Those are for home. These are for church. Like when I say stuff randomly at the beginning and people online are like, what? The crazy local people. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John 3:1. And let's start with prayer as we always do and thank God for another day in which we are alive and have the ability during this time to hear His Word and grow by means of it. What a privilege that is. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and grace lay it aside. If you have anything on your heart about life that might distract or is bothering you, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being here, of being amongst our royal family, Your children, so that we can take in Your Word. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You that in there is all the truth that You have revealed to mankind. And by means of God the Holy Spirit, You have revealed it to us. We thank You, Father, for Your tremendous grace, the gift of Your Son. And we ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope upon Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices consistently sin also practices consistently lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness or without law. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him consistently sins. Present active indicative harmatano there means to be a habitual sinner. No one who abides in Him fellowships with Him. Which you have to be a believer to fellowship with Him, consistently sins. No one who consistently sins, again, present tense, has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. And for only we can, only the believer can. Jesus could because He is perfectly righteous. And He has gifted us with His righteousness. So it says that we are righteous just as He is. It doesn't make us the Son of God or gods. It doesn't make us Christ. It just makes us possess the very righteousness of God. And because we do, we can consistently practice righteousness. And that's what we're called to do. The one who practices, again, present tense, present active participle, means to continually do. Sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. First, He said to take away sin. Now, He states that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God. And when you're born of God, you're always born of God. That's in the perfect tense. Perfect tense means an action that has occurred in the past. For you, it occurred when you believed in Christ as your Savior. And the results of that, which is being a child of God, goes on forever. So if I'm a son in the house, I'm always a son in the house. No matter what I do, say, no matter what happens in my life, that is a constant. And so what I am in Him is constant. My future in in heaven in a resurrection body, seeing Him as He is, being able to behold the glory of God with my actual eyes is a set thing. It cannot be changed. And so what John will get to then is, so what are we doing now? You know, so this is what we are. That's what we will be. And how does this affect us now? As we've been talking about here and there, how every person determines a worldview. There are four things: your origin, where you were created from, your ethics or your morality, what you believe to be right and wrong. And the third one is your meaning. And there's an entire meaning to this. To Christ, to the human race being fallen, being saved, to being redeemed, to being a new creature in Christ. There's a meaning to that. And the meaning to that is that we actually work the works of God. And, you know, none of this has happened arbitrarily. All of it has a purpose. It has a very real, deep meaning that we scratch the surface on. You know, it's interesting that you think that the positive believer, out of all the people on this earth, he's the one who understands the meaning of God's plan. He's the only one who really does. But even his understanding of that meaning is slight. Now, that's why we'll be learning it for all of eternity, and we'll always be approaching that, being conformed to the image of Christ. But we never become Christ. He's infinite. We're finite. We're never going to become that. We are always going to be growing in it, which is a wonderful thing. We're just scratching the surface. But that's enough for now. So, as I am in time, one who is born of God, and I always will be, he says, no one who is born of God can practice habitually sin. We can. As unbelievers, that's what we did. But as believers, we can't, as much as we may think that we do. And I would remind again that we've talked about this a number of times, I think we understand it, that as unbelievers, we were so immersed in sin that we didn't even really know it. You know, it's like being everybody's dirty and smelly all the time. I love that analogy. And so I'm always dirty and smelly. I don't really notice any different. I read an analogy today about how when, say, your hand has gotten so cold that it's numb, you just don't know, right? But it's when the hand starts to warm up that you get that incredible pain of those, you know, that flow of blood back in. It's really, really painful. And that's when you recognize that, wow, there's something wrong. And for us, we're way more conscious of sin now than we were in the past. And as you mature, the more you mature, the more conscious you are of it. The more you desire and thirst and hunger for righteousness, which you will as you grow, you come to see the beauty of it, you come to see the greatness of it, how wonderful it is, and you desire it, and then your sins stand out to you more and more. But the point being here is that no one who is born of God can consistently practice sin. Therefore, since we can't, what should be our goal in life? I mean, that's his attitude. Should we pursue sin then and say, well, we'll show you, John. We'll show you God. You say I can't practice sin. I'll show you that I can. What is the point of going down that road? In other words, we have been... that part of our lives has been destroyed. And so as sinners, and humbly so, not that sin makes us humble, but it makes us see, you know, we're not perfect. And we understand that. We're not so arrogant and self-righteous, because he's going to go into that here coming up in a little bit, that not only are you to practice righteousness, but you're to be very careful not to make sure it's not self-righteousness. And there's a cure for that. There's a provision for that in the Christian way of life. So no one who is born of God practices sin. Again, we have the present active indicative of poieo, to practice, to do. That's the verb to do. Present tense means it consistently. And why can't I do it? Because his seed abides in me. So it's not because of me. It's not because there's anything special about me. It's because at salvation, God did something to me. At regeneration, God did something to me. When he baptized me with God the Holy Spirit, he put in me his seed. And that is an incredible thing. And so he cannot sin. Now, if John wanted to say he cannot commit one sin, he would have put the verb in that tense. It would have been very easy for him to write it. It's not like an error. Like he's like, oh man, I wish I put the aorist tense in there like I hope to. I put it in the present tense. He wouldn't have done that, of course, not under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. It is clearly in the present tense, meaning he cannot sin, meaning he cannot consistently, habitually sin as he did as an unbeliever. Why? Because he is born of God. So as you can see, with all the present tenses that we've labeled here, that the entire passage speaks of habitual sin. The divine seed or the divine nature makes it impossible for the believer to habitually sin. It's who you are now. He cannot habitually sin. That's present infinitive. The infinitive in the present tense is again the same thing. It's the Greek. Always in the Greek, it always speaks of a continuous action. It's a habitual action. And so it's never the mere fact of an action, meaning one time. So no one who is born of God, in correcting this, no one who is born of God, and this is a verse that really does need to be corrected, because without the clarification of the extra English words, without knowing the verb tenses, someone reads that and just has to conclude that I either got to be sinlessly perfect or I'm not a Christian. And that's certainly not the case. If it were the case, it'd have to be all over the Bible. And as you know, it's not anywhere. And so no one who is born of God continually practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot continually practice sin because he is born of God. And again, the born of God is in the perfect tense, meaning born of God, always born of God. So I can never be excommunicated from the family. So it's the prodigal son. You know, if I run off from the plan of God, I never stop being a son. Now, is John saying here that there's an allowable amount of sin? No. Go to 1 John 2:1. Do I have it here? I have to get my specs out again. 1 John 2:1. Well, you can go back to 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, I mean, we don't commit personal sins. If we say that we have not sinned, where am I? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his words are not in us. My little children, I'm writing you to these things so you can sin a little bit and not feel so bad. So that you can take, you know, whatever that is in your life that, yeah, I know you have a weakness, I have a weakness, we all have a weakness, John has a weakness. An area that I fall into more often than others. I have several, you know. So am I writing these things so that you can be okay with that? Now, you also have to couple this. So should I be condemned about it? No. In a worldly system, yes. In God's system, no. Under the grace of God, I see that. I see those problem areas, and I never quit on overcoming them. But I know I don't overcome them by my own power. Now, why haven't I overcome them? I think, you know, each of us knows if we have gained some power over something that is a real Achilles heel for us. And if I say, you know, I think I should have more power over it, then it's a matter of me understanding things about the plan of God. I guarantee, and I've been through this, the solution to that is that your eyes of your heart are enlightened, that there's a blindness there, that there's something you're not seeing very, very clearly. And God says, look, if you keep following me, you will see. What do I have for those who love me? What eye has not seen. Right? You will see the invisible. And when you see the invisible, you'll see. And you'll gain power. And so, I'm writing you these things. Why? Verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But, if anyone sins, and this would include an unbeliever as well. He's an advocate for the whole world. Thus the unbeliever rejects his gift. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So no, there is no guilt or condemnation. Go to 1 John 4:1. Why is John speaking about, writing about this? There is the wave of false doctrines. You know, the church begins in complete purity, doesn't it? Think about, you know, Paul just starts the church at Thessalonica. There's no time for false teachers to come in there yet. Now, in their own hearts, the people who are there, they don't understand everything. But they believe the gospel, and they're set free by the gospel. And they understand this, and so they're all ears. You know, they're sponges for the truth. And, you know, it's not time yet, but it wouldn't take long. As Satan would see what the church would do, it wouldn't take long for Satan to see that the church would actually be quite successful despite the severe persecution against it, which started right in Jerusalem. The Apostle James, not James the Less, James the More, he died in AD 42 in the persecution of Herod. He was executed. That's very early on. And despite that, the church in Jerusalem flourished. And then a church starts in Antioch up in Syria. That flourishes even more. Gentiles start flocking to the church. And then Paul starts his missionary journeys. The church exploded on the Roman Empire. Satan couldn't stop it. So he couldn't stop it by killing them, which he should have learned this lesson, because he tried to do it to the Jews when they were slaves in Egypt. So what do I got to do? And he goes to playbook plan two. If I can't get them with violence and flat-out murder, I get them with falsehood and deception. And so as time had gone on, and now when John writes this, we're at about 100 A.D., roughly a little less than that. you know, so now decades have gone on. And the false doctrines have infiltrated the church, and that I picture it as a wave. It was growing and growing and growing, and then it's going to crash on the church. John sees that, the wave of false doctrines that would eventually overtake the church, and he's refuting them. And you see how he's doing it. And he's not saying, and he does, you can see in some of the writing that he is definitely refuting Gnosticism, because he talks about Jesus in the flesh. You say, well, why wouldn't the believers understand that? Because Gnosticism said that Jesus and the Christ were two separate beings, and that the Christ was spiritual and Jesus was physical, and they weren't the same. And this heretical doctrine that Jesus wasn't actually a literal man. And but, I mean, besides that, and there's just hints of that, he says here just flat out, this is of righteousness. And this is of darkness. This is of Him, Jesus, our Lord. And this is of the devil. And all false doctrines fall into that category. They appeal to man's flesh. Right? They appeal to sin. And that's why people want them. Because they appeal to the flesh. And so, if you can convince me that I'm living spiritually and I'm okay with God and I get to do what my flesh wants, well, I got the best of both worlds, don't I? So it's like we used to believe as Catholics, if I make it to church on Sunday, and we would pick the shortest service, you know, you kind of would figure out. In fact, we found out that on Saturday evening, if you went to that one, that was truncated. You're in and out of there in about 40 minutes. You go to Sunday morning, you're there for like an hour. I made it through. Peace be to God, you know, as they say at the end, and out you go. And, I'm good with God. I went to church. And so, you know, you buy that because you say, I can convince myself that God is pleased with me. And yet I get to do whatever I want to do from the rest of the hours outside of one, you know. So what's coming upon the church is an enormous wave of false doctrine. It's eventually going to overtake the church. But there would always be, like there was in Israel, we're going to see this in the book of Ruth when we get to it, because that book takes place during the time of the judges. And as we've seen in our study of the judges, when was there ever a good time? You know, when was ever Israel like really like being faithful to God? Like so far we've seen zero. But then you find this guy, Boaz, who ends up marrying Ruth. And he's an awesome believer. And there were pockets of them. There always were. God calls them a remnant. And in the church, there always was. In the church, there always is. And so you're part of it. And so John said, look at 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test them. And how do I test them? You test them against the standard. The standard is the Word of God. Test the spirits to see if they are from God. The basic foundational doctrines would have to be absolutely solid. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I am the master builder, and I laid down a foundation. And really it means a blueprint. And anyone who comes after me and builds upon that must build according to the blueprint. Right? And that cannot be altered. Say the conjecture on someone is, it said, I think we all should be water baptized. Fine. I've thought about it. Believe me. And if I came to the conclusion, I'd say, hey, guys, let's all, we couldn't do it in any of the rivers around here. Not only would you be swept away, but you'd die of pneumonia. But, you know, we could do that. Get a big pool or something, have some baptism, then have a cookout after. It sounds like fun. and we get to play in a pool all day. No, but my point being is I've thought about that. I still haven't come to that conclusion. I don't see the benefit in it. But some do. Does it say don't baptize in the Bible? No. They did quite a bit of it in the beginning, so all right. Now, if someone says you need to be baptized in water to be saved, that is absolutely false. That is nowhere in the New Testament. And so I cannot fellowship with someone who says that. But water baptism or not, that's inconsequential. So it's not a false doctrine there. But what could be a false doctrine is what disagrees with the true foundational grace of God. And so he says, test the spirits. And we have all the wisdom to test them by so that we can easily point out a falsehood. So the Holy Spirit was preparing the church through John's final years in presenting this epistle that emphasized the ideal spiritual life and resolutely declaring it cannot be compromised in any way. Man has been doing it since the beginning in the church, trying to compromise it, twist it, to accommodate his flesh and his finite mind a little bit more. And it can never be done. Believe the impossible. Right? People have come, they've come up with all kinds of craziness concerning, especially like the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. How do you know you're filled with the Spirit? By the way, filled just means that he controls you. When's he going to control you? When you set on his path, set your mind on the things of the Spirit, then you will see the things of the Spirit. But can I feel him? No. Is there some signal? You know, is there something I do? Is there a procedure I go through? No. I mean, if there were a procedure, I'd have an issue with Paul in writing Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Basically, all he said is don't be drunk with wine. So if I'm drunk on beer, is it a procedure? No, it's not. It's you set your mind on the things of God, and God the Holy Spirit promises you to empower you to do them and to see them and understand them. It's set your mind in those things, learn them, and put your eyes, your soul on them, dead set on them, and follow them. And he will empower you to do so. So, you know, something like that is, you know, that doesn't make sense to my finite mind. I mean, if I'm being controlled by the infinite creator, God the Holy Spirit, I should think, I should know it. In other words, feel it. And, you know, if I don't feel anything, then I think, you know, it's not spiritual. Isn't that what comes out of that? You know, how many Pentecostal churches have you driven by in your lifetime? Right? What's going on behind those doors? And generally, and by the way, I've met a lot of Pentecostals who left the Pentecostal church and had told me that their gospel was straight on. That they did get saved in the Pentecostal church. Hallelujah! No, just kidding. They got saved in the Pentecostal church, and that's awesome. But the doctrines of the Spirit, you know, how the Spirit works is just the way off. And so it destroys your spiritual walk. Because if I don't feel it, Pastor Bob used to call them the Holy Ghost goosebumps. If I don't feel it, then, you know, it's not real, it's not spiritual. We are called to believe the impossible. We really are. We're going to go to a passage tonight where God says to Jeremiah, I have called you. Before you were born, I called you to be a prophet. And Jeremiah says, I'm a youth. I can't speak for you, God. I just can't. I don't know how. I'm too young. And God says, don't say you're too young. I'm going to be with you the whole way and you're going to speak my words. Don't be afraid of them. Because when Jeremiah speaks those words, at that time, that's when Israel is at its bottom. The time of the judges, they were better. When Jeremiah is prophesying to Israel in Judah, the northern kingdom had already been destroyed. It's just before the captivity he's prophesying, and the people are awful. And then he ends up in prison. He gets persecuted severely. God says, don't fear them. And in the humility of Jeremiah, he says, I'm too young. I'm not able. How many times, if you know God is calling you to a certain life, and you know that as you read it here, as we learn it here, you know you're being called to a supernatural life. Maybe secretly in your soul you say, I'm not ready for that. I'm not able to do that. God says, don't say that. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. So the Holy Spirit here is in this epistle in 1 John, was preparing the church through John's final years in presenting this epistle that emphasized the ideal spiritual life and that it cannot be compromised. So I would say to you, and I'm not just going to read the whole epistle here. I think that's a waste of our gathering time. I'd say if I'd ask you to, and I did this myself, I would suggest you read it through once, read it through quickly. Just read it through like you're reading a book. Then go through, it's five chapters, take you 15 minutes. Go through and read it again, except the second time, go through slow. And then the third time, read it like you did the first time. So if you read it three times. And you, what you get from that is an idea of the entire thing. You know, and you see, and this passage will make more sense to you too. Or it just, it makes it more, fit its place, if you will. So, in 1 John 3:9, again, no one who is born of God practices sin consistently because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Cannot sin is the present infinitive. And it always speaks of continual habitual action. Continuous habitual action. So when it says cannot sin, it means that he cannot, and we cannot, no believer can, on a consistent basis, practice sin. So now what do we want to look at now? The seed. What is this seed? Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant. It really means slave. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Perfect passage for the deity of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge or epinosis of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And you think about it, everything that we, you know, you've got commands, right? And the command is what you do and what you don't do. But the meaning behind those commands is the promises. God promises what he has made you to be. God promises you a future. God promises you that He'll never leave you or desert you. God promises that He indwells you. God promises that if you pursue the plan of God, He will fill you to do it. Promise after promise after promise. Right? And we're depending upon those. As a country western song's playing before class, appreciate that station, you know. I'm not a big fan of country music. However, and I actually sang this song with George Amaral many, many years ago in front of the church at Grace Bible Church. It was a duet because my voice wasn't good. I don't know why he let me do it. Anyway, standing on the promises of God. Standing. As you can see, I shouldn't have sang it. The promises of God are what we're always leaning upon. You know, so, you know, believing promises is not like a baby believer thing. it's a good place to begin. You know, as you go through your everyday and you don't understand much, as you grab hold of a few promises from God and you really depend upon those, remind yourself of them. But that's a lifelong thing. We're constantly and always falling back in the promises of God. So as we do what we do, and so he says it here, he implies it in verse 4, for by these, meaning what he has gifted us with pertaining to life and godliness, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Right? If I believe the promise of who I am in him, I am going to, now this word partake, koinonia in the Greek, it means to fellowship with. It's the word for fellowship. Where you see fellowship in your Bible, here it says partaker. It means as one who has this seed, I walk as one who has that seed. I see myself as one who is this, who has a divine seed. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's it. It's a divine seed. Meaning, now, this word for seed means, can also be translated nature. It's your genus, if you know the word. It's your species. It refers to who you are, truly. So am I Homo sapien? Well, technically not anymore. Although you are. But you're not. I mean, it's a brand new creature in Christ. It's not like he, you know, took the blowtorch to us and, you know, made us better. It's certainly better, but it's not an improvement on the human nature. The human nature was crucified. We're in union with Christ in his life. So that we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And it says having escaped, aorist tense there, being used. And you see, like, it would be easy to use a present tense here in the verb. Let's say that I'm escaping the corruption of the world. I'm not. I have escaped it. The moment I believe, I escaped it. It is no longer my master. So the fact that we are made righteous by grace, and that we are empowered and given wisdom by grace, and that we are who we are as new creatures in Christ, reveals to us another aspect of the works that God has given us to do. We have this seed. We are of a divine nature, right? That's who we are. And you are, you do what you do because of who you are. So God's works are to be done spontaneously by the positive believer, since he possesses a divine nature or divine seed. Spontaneously means that they're done by nature. This is not, well, you know, I know I need to do a couple of good works today, so I'm going to like plan them out. You don't have to, you are to be who you are. Right? God is convincing us. He's made us who we are. Through his word, he's convincing us of that. Those are the promises. And, you know, if I say to myself or lie to myself that I've always believed those promises, and it's a fat-out lie, that means you would have never had a low self-image ever after salvation. You'd have never been guilty ever. You'd have never, you'd never committed a sin, really. That's not true of any of us. There are times that we forget. We forget who we are in Him. We see ourselves as regular old run-of-the-mill mere men again. And when we do, isn't it true that you behave that way? Like, you think that way. If I see myself as a mere man, you know, and I'm using Paul's words there from 1 Corinthians 3, when he says, "You have jealousy and strife among you, Corinthians. Are you not acting like mere men?" If I see myself as that, that's how I'm going to think. And that's how I'm going to conduct myself. But by faith, the promise of God is, right? And in the mirror, I don't look any different. I mean, I'm older, I look worse. Was there a feeling when I got saved? You know, maybe there was an emotional response if you understood that, wow, all of a sudden I have eternal life. But, you know, I still feel quite human. And so what I'm believing here of the promises is that I am what I am by the grace of God. And since I am, I should behave as what I am. And if I see myself as what I am, which I am, then I will behave as what I am. And that means spontaneously. Yeah, a good work that God is predestined for me to walk in. Boom, there it is in front of my eyes. Oh, I didn't expect that. I'm not walking in that. You know, if I got a heads up, if I got a memo, if I had planned for it, maybe. Right? That's acting. If you're a person who loves with agape love, do you have to prepare to love someone? Do you have to, like, work yourself up to it? Of course not. If you know the love of God and you love the love of God, when you see an opportunity to give agape love to another person, you're overjoyed and you do it immediately. When you give the gospel to someone, you love the Lord, you know the Lord, you love the Lord, you love His gospel, and you love the person that you're giving it to. Not personally, right? You don't even know them, but you love them with agape love. You're going to speak it with confidence, and you're going to speak it with joy, and you're going to choose the words that you think best fit that person's heart. You know, I'm not just going to recite, "Oh, hold on, you're an unbeliever, let me get it. I got a card in my wallet," and I pull it out, and I'm going to, "Are you listening? Because here it comes. All right, you're going to go to hell if you don't listen to this, so here you go." And I just read it verbatim. "Thank you very much." And off I go. And no, of course it's not like that. You know, even as a witnesser of Christ, I spontaneously am ready. And so by spontaneous, we mean done by the very nature of a person, as opposed to premeditated, in which we seek God's favor. You know, I'll say, "God, I am going to do 10 good things today." Yeah, so 10 good things today. And you're going to be so proud of me. I say to myself, "God, you already love me like you love your son, Jesus Christ," right? I'm already a son in the house. I'm not getting anything more here. I love what you have made me to be, and I'm going to walk in that. So this is why God doesn't tell us exactly what the works are. He only tells us that He has foreordained them for us to walk in. But we don't know what's coming, not tomorrow, not even in the next hour. So when we say nature here, of course you know what we mean. We don't mean the earth or the natural world. We mean the nature of our being. You might say it's our genus, genus. The Bible uses the word used here for divine nature is phusis, phusis. Peter uses it in verse 4. It derives from the Greek verb phuo, which means to bring forth. Right, so I have been brought forth. So Christ said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And what Nicodemus immediately, a very smart, educated man, educated in the Old Testament way, knows nothing of spiritual life because he has been brought up his whole life to believe that the flesh, man, can keep the Mosaic law if he tries hard enough. and that then he would be acceptable to God, justified by God, and given eternal life by God. So when Christ talked about being born again, what did he immediately think of? Physical birth. And he knows he can't go back into his mother's womb. But he says just that. Am I supposed to? Like, what are you talking about? He had no understanding. And Christ said to him, and Christ condemned him on it, or called him out on it, and said, are you a teacher of Israel? Which he was. Well, a great teacher of Israel. And you don't understand these things? You don't understand that there's a spiritual life as opposed to the physical, biological life that we are? And so, Phusis here would not refer to the natural world. It would refer to the nature that God has made us to be. Speaking of genus, Jesus is called monogenes in the Bible. And monogenes means mono, only, genes, begotten. Only begotten son. The cults take that to mean that he's a created being. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that he is begotten as God, that he is the Son of God, and that he has always been the Son of God. That's a monogenes is an eternal word, and mono means that he's unique. So I don't become a monogenes, because genes is like genus. It means species. He's really, monogenes would mean one of a kind. And he will always be that one of a kind. You and I don't become Christ. We don't become sons of God. We become creatures that have a divine nature. We have phusis. And every one of us has it. So, with this divine nature, we're designed and we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And I take that from Psalm 139. Right? And that's where I want to go now. Go to Psalm 139, please. This is quite wonderful stuff because, and it's very important that if I'm going to live the spiritual life, I have to see myself as who I am. And who am I really? And what does God think about that creation? That's another great question. What does God think of me? When he looks at me, what does he see? It's awesome to really understand that. Because we're so easily self-condemned. Now I wonder, did you pray today? Gee. It's so easy to get down on yourself and to think that God looks at you like an earthly father does. He sees right through all of that. What does he really see in you? And what does he think of it? Now, what does he think of his handiwork? We are his workmanship, right? Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're his workmanship. What does he look at that? How does he look at that? How does he look at me? And if you can answer that question truthfully and believe it, then you see yourself through his eyes. Isn't it amazing that no matter how bad an earthly parent is, if they show love to their children, the child, just feeling loved, that child will be fine for a while. They'll actually have self-esteem for a while. When I say for a while, they'll figure out that their parents are maybe doing bad, bad things, and then problems happen. But let's forget about the problem. Let's say wonderful parents who love their kids. Right? You show your kids love. I finished that guy's book today by Jack something. As you can see, I really... really paid attention. No, he's got three names, and one of them's his birth name, the other one's his code German name, the other one's his code English name. The code English name is Jack. That's the one he kept. He was on. They did an expose on him on 60 Minutes a few years ago. And in his home, which he was brought up with morals, he was brought up with doing the right thing. We would say he was brought up right. But his father and his mother had an inability to show love. And this really caused havoc in his soul. And it does to every kid. Point being, just an earthly father, mother, shows love. You project it to your kids that, yeah, you're a horse's butt right now, but I always love you. What does that give them? Gives them great confidence. So many psychological problems come from the fact that a child is not loved by his parents, or the parent refuses to show love. Some of the psychiatrists that I read, there's one in particular, says that almost always his big problem patients have that in common, that they've got daddy or mommy issues. Now, when you see in your heart the way that God sees you, that same confidence comes to you, right? Except it's on a heavenly level. When I understand that God sees me the way that he does, and, you know, what does he think of me? If I can answer that question truthfully from the scriptures, I will see myself through his eyes. And this will in no way make me arrogant, because I didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, it'll make you more humble. How could, you know, as it's stated in Hebrews reiterates, and I can't remember what psalm it's from, even if it is from a psalm. I'll just say it's from the Old Testament. How's that? Where it says in Hebrews, what is man that you, God, should even think of him? What is man? And then he says, but you have crowned him with glory and honor. He doesn't say this of angels. He says it only of men. What is man? You see, to see yourself as God sees you would actually give you amazing humility and give you great joy. Man, that's setting you free. So other people will say, you know, I see you as a bum. I see you as a... fine. You know, I see myself as my Father sees me. Judge me all you want. And then you take a weapon out of Satan's hands when you can do that. Because of what he's great at, using his minions, who don't even know they're being used half the time, to degrade a Christian, make them feel terrible about themselves. And then they lose all power. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what the psalmist writes in Psalm 129. And since we have a divine nature, we can spontaneously perform divine works from our very nature, but all by means of grace. Right? I do this because I have a divine nature. And by the way, I must participate in it. You know, this is not at all that God sets me on robotic mode and then I just do good things without my mental participation. God shows you the truth. He shows you the way. He shows you the things of the Spirit. And he has given you the gift of faith so that you can put your faith in those things. And then he says, now, and I'm with you, always with you, but you get about doing these things diligently and know that I'm with you. Any believer who can get a glimpse of that, you know, what we've just seen here, the divine nature, who we are in him, what we are, if any believer can get a glimpse of that, he will wonder in his soul. I mean, think of the possibility. What about tomorrow? What about today, later today? You know, what about tomorrow? What about my life in the future? What is it? Wonderful. What is God going to do? No idea. I know for a fact there's going to be trials in the future. More of them. There's going to be suffering to me and to my loved ones. And I'm not going to like it, but I know it has its purpose. I know it will draw me closer to him. I know it will give me a deeper understanding of him. What is God going to do with me? Nothing but wonderful things. At the end of his book, he's finally become a Christian, and he realizes he's grown up, spent most of his life doing the wrong thing and believing the wrong thing. He grew up speaking of the Jack guy in the book, as a Marxist. He believed in communism. It's a hard pill to swallow that you've spent, literally, if I get his age right, about the time he becomes a believer, about 60 years old. And I've spent really 50, 60 years of my life stupid. And because of that stupidity, he has a lot of problems. But he didn't let them break him. And when he became a believer, and he writes this, he said, I've come to, even at my older age, I've come to depend upon God for everything. I'm not fighting the fights I can't win. He said, I've got to clearly see the doors that are labeled open and stop hitting my head against the doors that are labeled closed. And learn of that. You know, we get a glimpse of what is God for me? Well, how does he see you? What does he desire for you? And if we can see that, God, the wonder, what is God going to do? What will my life be like? It would be nothing but wonderful, dynamic, blessed, and exciting. The psalmist in Psalm 139 speaks of his physical birth, and he calls it wonderful. How much more the spiritual birth? The man who writes this psalm, we're pretty sure it's not David. It says a psalm of David, but that probably means it's written in the style of David. But go down to verse 13. For thou did form my inward parts. Thou did weave me in my mother's womb. And so why is he talking about in the womb as opposed to, you know, him being a child? Well, development of the child in the womb was looked upon by the Jews as one of the most greatest mysteries of wisdom. And they were really desirous of, and just in wonder, which, and Chris and I were talking about this earlier, I was reading the passage to her, that as soon as Maggie came out, we're like, oh my God, you know, like, yeah, it's wonderful and everything, but that's a living thing. Like, how did that happen? Right, you know, I saw Alyssa get born, that was 25 years ago. I just completely forgot what that felt like, just to see that. It's like that thing is no longer a thing. It's a living person. That came from what? Two cells. Matured into that. That's amazing. It's just amazing. And the Jews felt the same way, as all of us should. It's an absolute miracle. Now, you take that to the spiritual birth. Right? God is able to make the biochemistry work so that a human being is formed and a soul imputed to by God, and to make that alive with the neshama, the breath of life. And that's a miracle. But the miracle of taking that person and transforming them to something that has a divine seed with an eternal future and who is in union with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places, that's times a million. So he continues. You weaved me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Now he says depths of the earth here. He's kind of picturing the view is God's like secret laboratory under the earth. Of course, they all know that from Genesis, we were formed from the dust of the ground. Our bodies were. Our souls were given to us by God, but God formed us from the dust of the earth. Now he takes the dust of the earth and he puts it under the earth, making it a secret, God's secret laboratory under the earth, where he's able to do all these wonderful things. He says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. The unformed substance here, the Hebrew phrase refers to raw material. So you saw my molecules. Right, it's what I'm made up of. Ions, molecules, water. Water's a molecule. You know, I'm made up of all these things. 18 elements off the periodic chart and a bunch of water. And God knew where every one of those atoms were. Someday before. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book, they were all written. The days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. And you notice here in verse 16 that among the days which were preformed in the idea of God, there was also one, says the poet, for the embryonic beginning of my life. He says in verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Meaning, in God's book were your recorded, the day you would be conceived is in there. Every atom which he can keep track of, those are in there. He knows exactly what you would be made of, exactly what would, when you would even be in the womb. And as he's going to say to Jeremiah, long before you were even in the womb, I knew you, and I gave you a purpose. Who are we to disagree with God's purpose? Isn't that funny? You look at passages like that, and I've done it. Especially recently too. I mean, I don't get this. I don't agree. I just don't agree with what you've done here. And thank God. So how does he look at me when I shake my fist at him and say, I don't agree? And I'm like stamping I'm stamping my feet like a 2-year-old. He looks at me the same way he does when I'm deep in fellowship with him, loving his word, and same thing. Does he get angry? No. All right, well, what has he got? Perfect patience. What does he see in me? Finished product. Right? He's not a man. He does not look at us that way. Among the days that were preformed in the idea of God, there was also one, says the poet here, for the embryonic beginning of my life. The divine knowledge embraces the beginning, development, and completion of all things. The knowledge of the thoughts of God, which are written in the book of creation and revelation, is this, whoever wrote this, is his cherished possession. He says in verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. Right? How precious are your thoughts to me. He's really saying here to ponder God's thoughts is his favorite pursuit. How precious. How you do, how you think, and what you've done with me. So now, he's specifically talking about the physical seed. When I was formed in my mother's womb, how wonderfully made, how fearfully made. Now, us, born again, what God did to us at the moment of salvation, what God is going to do with us, what he is doing with us in our present ministries, whatever they are for each of us. All of it has been predetermined. All of it, God has been waiting. You know, I hate to get into time with God, but even though God is outside of time, this is what is happening as what we see in the scriptures, and it has to be this way, actually, that what is happening presently will only happen now, and it is real. It's not some dream. There's a lot of crazy ideas out there. That it's kind of like the Matrix, it's not really happening and it's all in our heads or something. If that's true, then Jesus Christ did not become a physical man. He came into earth at a predetermined time, died at a predetermined time, resurrected at a predetermined time, and ascended. And he will return again at a predetermined time. These things are actually real. It only happens once. And God has been waiting, if you will, I don't know if that's the proper term, just to see you live out this existence with his help, with his power, to see you live out this magnificent plan that he has given you. It's all yours. And that's why it's wonderful. So he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me. How vast is the sum of them. He said, if I could count them, they would number the sand. And he's humbly saying here that how precious are your thoughts. I wish I knew them all. You know, if I could count them, can I count them? Not remotely. I know some, and those are precious. I can't know them all. I wish I could. And then he says this seems so out of place. When I awake, I am still with you, Lord. When did he go to sleep? Or has this all been a dream? my commentators that I love, almost all of them dead now, and I still love them. I love the work that they did. There's a number of interpretations to this last line. But personally, after reading them all and then rereading it myself, I think, and this is a place where you can inject your own. As long as it doesn't disagree, as long as it's not off the wall, right? It doesn't disagree with any other doctrine. But personally for me, and you can add your own, I like it to mean that the wonderfulness of what has just been said is like a dream. In other words, who I am with God, this awesome plan, this awesome time that I have with Him, who I am in Him, this divine nature indwelt by God and so on, sometimes I forget. Sometimes it is like a dream. I mean, in fact, God says, I'm giving you a life in Ephesians 3:21, that this is a life beyond dreams. That is for us. So I say and once in a while, sometimes I forget. Why do I forget? The harsh reality of life. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That's awesome. And bam, here comes your migraine headache. Yeah. That's fearfully and wonderfully. Ow, right? Or, bam, here come whatever. Whatever, you got to deal with something at work that's so ridiculous. And what happens? You forget. But, he says, right, then, and this again, it's my interpretation. So you're going to have to deal with it. I'm the guy with the microphone. If you can speak your own. He says, when I awake... Meaning that this is such magnificence. It's such a dream. And reality sometimes wakes me out of it. But even though I'm kind of lost sight of the wonderfulness of my life and I got depressed. I lost sight of the wonderfulness of my life and I got bitter. I got angry. Right? I failed to see the circumstance for what it was and I got angry. I got down. I get sad in the wrong kind of way. God is still with me. And He will always be there to say, hey, can I remind you of some things? And you're like, oh, right. Right? How many, and God in His Word, it often happens in Bible class. But even when just the thoughts of God come back to you, and you're like, oh man, I've been so stupid. And you are snapped out of it. The bitterness, gone. The anger, gone. The worry, gone. And you're back in the dream. But you understand, this is not a dream. It's a reality. But it's not of this world, and it is invisible. So it has dreamlike aspects. Let's pray. Father, I love You and thank You for Your Word and for blessing us and gracing us out with Your Word. May You continue to do so and guide us in the ways of this plan, in this wonderful plan that You have given us. We love You and thank You that You are always with us. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah.
could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to. A thrill.